Good morning. Well, this is another cheery passage in the Bible. It's suitable for the silly season because it's certainly got a lot of silliness in it. But we read that Solomon was a wise king. If you have a look at 1 Kings chapter 4, which is a few chapters back, we read that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. His wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. And it goes on to compare him with other wise figures and to say that he was far wiser than they were. So he had a lot of wisdom, and you might think, well, that's kind of practical wisdom. Perhaps he was just some kind of savant who just knew everything. And certainly he does appear to have had a massive encyclopedia in his head. But he didn't just know stuff. He actually understood people pretty well. If you read in the early part of his reign, in 1 Kings chapter 3, there was this incident between two prostitutes. And they both had children, but one had accidentally rolled over on her child in the night, and the child had died. And they were both fighting over whose baby the live one that was left belonged to. And Solomon used this extraordinary display of wisdom to discern, because of a mother's natural compassion for her child, that the woman that was more prepared to give her living baby to the other one than see it die was the true mother. So he understood people. And he didn't just understand people, he actually knew a lot about God too, probably more than anybody else. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, many of which were recorded in the book of Proverbs under his name. Take just one for example, Proverbs 15:33. Wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord, and humility comes before honour. This is a proverb ascribed directly to Solomon. And he seems to have understood from this proverb that no one is truly wise unless they trust and obey God. And he also knew that it wasn't just about head knowledge, it was about the heart. Proverbs 21:2. A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. Solomon knew all there was to know. Solomon knew more than his father David. He knew more than the priests at the temple. His mind was staggeringly well ordered. But despite his knowledge, even his knowledge of the human heart, his own heart was staggeringly disordered. And in today's passage, 1 Kings 11, we read, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. He loved many foreign women. Well, what do we mean by the word love? This is a sensual love. This is sexual love. This is not the love of sacrificial devotion to one person for their good. This is not marriage as God intended it from creation. This is what we would call lust. But the Bible calls it love because Solomon's heart was fixed upon his exotic harem. And we can understand this use of the word love. Some people love money. Some people love power. Solomon loved his harem and all the sensuality that involved. And we read that his wives turned his heart away from God to idols. Well, how does that work? One of the gods, Ashtoreth, was a goddess of love and fertility. Well, Solomon's heart was really already devoted to sex, love, fertility. It's quite easy then to see how he might have found the religious rituals of Ashtoreth enticing, as they would have involved much sexual activity. The worship of pagan gods was usually very earthy and sensual. Pagan worship appealed to the baser human instincts. And so Solomon was really already in this territory with his harem. So it was just really one more step to please his wives by engaging in their practices of worship. But crucially, we read that all of this was disobedience in God's eyes. This was covenant unfaithfulness. But the really tragic thing here is that Solomon never set out to engage in depraved acts of pagan worship. But what he did do is knowingly disobey God's command not to intermarry with those who did. A wise person once said, "Sin makes you go further than you want to go and stay longer than you want to stay." That's the nature of sin. It takes you to places that you never thought you would go. One compromise leads to another. And the end result is tragic. And that's what happened to Solomon. And if we look closely at his life, we do see that there was this pattern of compromise along the way. Back in Deuteronomy 17, God gave his law for kings, future kings of Israel, to obey. He said, "The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." And over the course of his life, Solomon did all of these things. He entered into political alliances with these nations. He married Pharaoh's daughter. How's that for going the way of Egypt? He amassed wealth. He took many wives. God's law had also said, when the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Well, did Solomon know Scripture? Did he know the Bible? Well, it would certainly appear so from his writings. Did he meditate on it daily as he was supposed to? We're not told. But it would appear that he didn't, because he certainly turned from God's laws written for him, which God diagnoses as coming from an arrogant and an unreflective heart, that he's not hungering and thirsting after God's word anymore, and he's merely saying, "Well, look, I can get away with a few shortcuts in my obedience because I'm just a little bit better than others. I won't face the consequences that others face. I'll get out of it because I'm wiser than they are. I can toy with obedience." This is what God diagnoses as the problem. But the author of 1 Kings gives us the most penetrating analysis of all, and that's simply this: for all his wisdom, Solomon's heart was not completely devoted to God. If you look at the passage in front of us, notice how many times the word heart shows up. 5 times it says Solomon's heart went astray. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. His wives turned his heart after their gods, as the law said would happen if you married pagan women. And the contrast with David, his father, is there as well. Now, we know that David had an extraordinary lapse and committed adultery and even murder. But he repented, and the reputation of David throughout the rest of Kings and Chronicles, the historical records of the kings of Israel, David's reputation was intact as a man who had integrity, a heart that was devoted to God, a man of integrity. He becomes the touchstone. And it's not only because of the Davidic dynasty and the promise that God made to David, it's also because he was a man after God's own heart. His son Solomon's heart was more devoted to his harem than to God. And that sin led him to far greater sin. So what are we going to say about the wisest king in history up to that point? Ultimately, we're going to have to say that he was foolish. He was wise in one sense, in his mind, but he was foolish in his heart. The problem was not a lack of wisdom. It wasn't a lack of head knowledge. It wasn't even a lack of head knowledge about the heart, if I can put it that way. He understood a lot about the heart. He could probably tell you what was going on within himself better than you could. But he couldn't fix himself. And his life is a tragic one. The example of Solomon challenges a common view of what a human being is and how we operate. There is this view, and I think it's common in the West, in the post-Enlightenment West, that a human being is fundamentally a thinking being. We're fundamentally a rational being. And if you take that to an extreme, we're like a biological computer. We process data, goes into our minds, we understand it, and then we act it out. Just like you type commands into a computer and it does what it's told. There is this view of human nature, fundamentally thinking beings that just need more knowledge to be fed into their minds. You see this view come out sometimes, for example, when there's a problem with antisocial behaviour and the government prescribes another course of education. We'll fix people's behaviour by educating them about the consequences of actions. Nobody knew more about the consequences of actions than Solomon. Have a read of his Proverbs. It doesn't solve the problem. But there's that view of what a human being is. Or when we see people acting foolishly and we look down our noses at them as though they're unintelligent or ignorant. And even in the church, we can fall prey to this thinking sometimes. You know, when we act as though just accumulating more Bible knowledge will automatically transform our lives. Now, on the one hand, anti-intellectualism is a big problem in the church today. You know, people just not thinking. We ought to think hard about God. God tells us to love him with all of our minds. That takes hard work. That takes discipline, rigor. I'm a big fan of that. But there is a problem when we have this view that all we need is to fill up our minds with knowledge and everything else will take care of itself. Head knowledge is certainly needed. It was a good thing that Solomon asked God for wisdom to rule the people well. He needed it. You can't do the job of being a king without wisdom. But when we think that just topping up the mind with more knowledge is going to transform lives, we make a big mistake. Fundamentally, we're not thinking beings. We are thinking beings, but I'm saying when you drill down to the core of who we are driven not by our conscious minds, we are driven by our hearts. The Bible says this over and over. How does God diagnose the problem with Solomon? The problem went wrong in the heart, not in the mind. But what was in the heart came out in the actions, in the direction of his life, in his thoughts, in his acts of disobedience, and finally in indulging pagan idolatry. We are fundamentally desiring beings. And we relentlessly pursue that which we perceive to be the most desirable. Whatever you think of as the most desirable, you will relentlessly pursue. Whatever compels you the most will capture your mind, will capture your affections, will capture your thoughts, it will capture your actions, the whole of your being, and you will pursue it. In the depths of our hearts, we desire approval. We desire power, we desire security, control, comfort. And these deep-seated desires manifest in more conscious desires like praise from others, higher positions at work, owning our own home, getting our lives in order, taking a vacation, food, sex, many, many more things. The stuff that Ross showed us up on the screen, it's all there. Whatever we perceive to be the most beautiful, the most compelling, the most desirable. That's what we pursue. Solomon was the wisest king who ever lived, but his heart perceived women to be more beautiful than God. Let me say that again. Solomon was the wisest king who ever lived, but his heart perceived women to be more beautiful than God. And in one sense, here ended the lesson. That's it. That's the diagnosis. Everything else is a matter for history. The world's wisest king was foolish and failed dismally. You know, you couldn't have inherited a better position than Solomon got from his father David. I mean, you know, whatever you think of what Malcolm Turnbull inherited from Tony Abbott, if you were King Solomon, you were on a good wicket. You know, Solomon's reign represented the high point of the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament. The conquest of the land, the kingdom was secured. They were numerous beyond number. They were wealthy. Everything had come true for them. And then in one generation, it all goes south. Such that at the end of his reign, God says, well, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, give it to a subordinate. The kingdom of your father David, which you were entrusted with, will only be left with one tribe. What he built, what you inherited and continue to build with your wisdom, by the end of your reign is destroyed. Not beyond hope. For the sake of your father David, I'll leave you with one tribe. But the rest. And you read the rest of Kings and you see what happened. It's a very sorry tale that ultimately ended in exile. Now that's not the end of the story, but you can see the scale of the failure of Solomon. Such that in the end, we can't, in the final analysis, call him a wise man. He lost the kingdom. He failed in his fundamental job because he loved women more than he loved God. But God's promise did not fail. And through Ezekiel the prophet, God promised to do for his people what mere wisdom could not do. He promised to change their hearts. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, and God says, I will give them an undivided heart. Solomon's heart was divided. God says, I will give them an undivided heart, and I'll put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their heart of stone, I'll remove from them their heart of stone, and give them a heart of flesh. And then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And as we approach Christmas this year, we remember that this is what Jesus, our true King, came to do. The Son of David, the Son of God. A wise man with wisdom greater than Solomon. But the God-man with a heart utterly devoted to his Father and his Father's will. Jesus came to save us from divided hearts. Jesus came to save us from loving lesser things more than we love our Creator God. He came to reorder, if I can put it this way. You know how in our hearts we love many different things and they're all in a hierarchy. But the trouble is they're all out of whack. So God's not at the top. Something else is there. But Jesus came to reorder our love so that God's at the top and all the other things like our family, our work, our comforts, our pursuits, other people, our church, whatever it might be, our ministry, is in its rightful place. That's what Jesus came to do. And how he did that was by opening the eyes of our heart. You know that great prayer in Ephesians where Paul prays that God would open the eyes of the hearts of the Ephesians, that they would see these spiritual realities. And Jesus came to do that so that we would stop seeing God as just the old greybeard up in the sky. And with our hearts enlightened and open, we would spiritually perceive him to be beautiful, glorious, majestic, supreme, the most desirable and compelling being in the universe, greater than the universe, God over all. And that we would necessarily, having our hearts fixed upon him, direct the whole direction of our lives towards him and his glory, our minds following. That's what Jesus came to do. And he did this as he revealed the beauty of God to us in his life, in his character, in his words, and ultimately and chiefly in his death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What greater love is there? Can the love of women compete with that, Solomon? Can the approval of your boss at work compete with that? Can anything else you desire come close to that? That the God of the universe would so love us that he would send his Son to willingly die for us, to take upon himself the punishment, the wrath of God, the sin, the power, the penalty of our rebellion, and to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. The thing about this vision of God and this gospel that I preach is that you won't truly turn to it unless you perceive what happens if you don't. Can you just picture with me for one moment Solomon, an old man, engaging in some depraved activity of pagan worship? I mean, who wants to be that guy? I mean, who wants to put up their hand and say, yeah, I that's who I want to be in 20, 30 years' time? Who wants to be Hugh Hefner? You know, the Playboy mogul? You know, this is the kind of image that comes to my mind when I read of Solomon. This enormous empire, this harem which he's fixated upon. Who wants to be a dirty old man? But you see, the thing is that this is where sin will take us. Each and every one of us, maybe not to that exact picture, but somewhere else that is equally depraved, equally unsavory, and equally deadly. And when we come to really see that this is our position before God, and we contrast that with the dying love of Jesus on our behalf, can you not be captivated by a greater beauty, a greater vision? Is that not more compelling? Doesn't that give you a future and a hope as opposed to bringing your earthly kingdom to a resounding collapse? Well, this is what Jesus came to do for us. See his beauty supremely displayed in his death for you, to set you free from lesser things that will ultimately destroy you. They look beautiful now, but they take us straight to hell. Come to Christ. Ask him to reorder your loves. Ask him to change you so that your heart desires God because it perceives God for who he truly is, the most beautiful, the most compelling. And let's thank and praise him for coming to us that first Christmas to turn our hearts back to God. Amen.